Good morning, friends. Such a joy to be able to open up God's Word with you this morning. And if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, and we will look at two of the opening characters in the story of Advent and the Christmas story. My name is Michael Kelly, and I'm the executive director of the Nashville Baptist Association, of which Brentwood Baptist and the Church at Woodbine are members of our association. And so I'm very glad to be able to be here both this week and next week to open up God's Word with you. On May 24th, 1844, there were four words that were said that changed everything. And those four words were, "What hath God wrought?" Those were the words that Samuel Morse transmitted from a series of clicks from his new invention called the telegraph. And it went from the Supreme Court room in the United States Capitol to Washington, D.C., to Washington, and it was received by his assistant named Alfred Vail. Now, prior to the invention of the telegraph, you can imagine that communication was much more difficult. It took a lot more time. Previously, it was all about voice and mail and the written word, but when the telegraph was invented, everything suddenly got faster. In 1908, the first electric-powered washing machine started turning, and that sped up things a lot, too. Often before then, the whole process of doing laundry took a few days. There was a pre-washing period, a 24-hour soaking period, a wash that took about 15 hours because everything had to be continually reheated because of the lye that was used. But then the washing machine came along, and everything got faster. You didn't have to wait so long. Before Johann Gutenberg invented the printing press, there was a tedious, arduous process that happened in order to reproduce works of literature. It used wax and papyrus and paper, and it was a very specialized kind of work that was only reserved for a select number of scribes and manuscripters. In fact, to reproduce the Bible before Gutenberg, it took 3 to 5 years. But then Gutenberg invents his invention, and everything becomes faster. This is the way of progress. It's making things faster. In fact, it still happens today. Most every entrepreneur, every inventor, every industry magnate is obsessed with the same general kind of question. They look at a process that currently is happening in the world, and they start to pick it apart. And one of the primary things that they ask is, how can we make this thing, whatever it is, go faster? And that's because in our mindset, faster is always better. Nothing is worth waiting for. But just because we have that mindset that faster is always better, it doesn't change the fact that there are still some things that you just have to wait for. If you've been to the Department of Motor Vehicles recently, you know that there's still some things that you just have to wait for. If you've ever tried to actually call a physical human being on the phone at an organization to try and get customer service, you know there are some things that you just have to wait for. And sometimes we will deal with that waiting. It will make us impatient and upset, but we will deal with it. But then there are other times in life when the fact of waiting becomes much more difficult. There are times when the waiting period that we have takes a lot more of emotion. It takes a lot more care. It takes a lot more pain. In fact, there are some moments that we have to wait for in life that are so involved with us, with our own personality, with our own hopes, with our own dreams, that that period is so painful. We have to wait for so long that those feelings you often have when you're waiting, that feeling of anxiety, that feeling of urgency, we have to wait so long sometimes that those feelings sort of fade into the background. They just become part of the noise of everything else, that we've waited for this particular thing for so long that we almost forget that we're waiting at all. These are times when you have waited and prayed for years for a wayward child to come home. Or times when you have waited and prayed for years for some kind of physical pain to be eased that you're under, or you have waited and prayed for years for some kind of reconciliation for a relationship that's been broken in your life. You wait and you pray and you hope, and then you wake up the same day and you wait and you pray and you hope. And then the days stretch into weeks, into months, and even years. And you're still waiting, but the waiting just sort of gets pushed to the back of your mind. And I wonder if that is the situation, if that's the emotional mindset that two people named Zechariah and Elizabeth found themselves in Luke chapter 1. Here's what the word of the Lord says. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Says, in the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest of Abijah's division named Zechariah. His wife was from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both were righteous in God's sight, living without blame, living according to the commands and requirements of the Lord, but they had no children because Elizabeth could not conceive. And both of them were well along in years. Now, surely here are two people who knew something about waiting, especially in a culture in which one of your primary roles, if not your blessings, was to produce children. Surely here were two people who had prayed prayers about their own life situation more times than they could count. And yet, maybe here were two people who had prayed that prayer for so often that that sense of anxiety and pain and disappointment had just sort of drifted into the background. They were waiting, but they had almost forgotten that they were waiting because they had been waiting for so long. And it had been a long time. We know it's a long time because the text tells us that they were well advanced in years. We don't know how old they are, but we know, according to verse 7, and then later on in the chapter, verse 18, that they are very, very old. They're old enough that the prayer that they had been praying for many years was well worn and well repeated because in their old age, they had not been able to conceive a child. Now, that situation is certainly not unique in the Bible. We read of other couples all throughout the Old Testament that also weren't able to have children. We read about Sarah and Hannah and the wife of Manoah who would give birth to Samson. We read about all of these women. And yet this is the same situation that Zechariah and Elizabeth were in. Now, what makes matters worse for them was that in their context, the fact that they weren't able to have children was not seen as something merely unfortunate for them. It was actually seen as a curse or a punishment from the Lord. That people generally regarded a couple who was childless as a couple who was undergoing some kind of judgment from God. So surely that added a level of pain to their already painful situation. Not only were they not able to have children, but also they had become a couple that got talked about as the people who were barren. Now, complicating things even further was the fact that by the same standard that people judged them and talked about them, by that same standard, they should have had children already. Because the Bible tells us that Zechariah was a righteous and faithful Jewish priest. And not only him, but his wife Elizabeth. She also had some priestly blood in her. She was from the daughters of Aaron. It was really common in those days for a Jewish priest to have a wife who also had the same background. And when those two people got married, the union that they had was generally regarded as a sign of special privilege. So in other words, what you have in Zechariah and Elizabeth are two people who have the absolute best spiritual ancestry that anybody could hope for. And not only that, but their lifestyles were also commendable. They were righteous before God. They were doing the right things. They were saying the right things. They were feeling the right things. They were born in the right way. And yet, despite all of those things, they had lived for years and years and years with a sense of disappointment because they could not have children. Now, in some ways, The disappointment of Zechariah and Elizabeth, I think, probably mirrored the disappointment of the entire nation of Israel. So let's just take a step back here for a minute and realize exactly where we are in the biblical timeline, because it's been 400 years. 400 years since the last time the people of God had a word from the mouth of God. God hadn't spoken to the people in 400 years, four centuries, multiple generations of people living and dying and living and dying and telling their own children about the faithfulness of God, and yet the Lord had been silent for 400 years. That's despite the fact that before the Lord went silent, when Malachi closed, he made some incredible promises to the people. He promised a deliverer that was going to come, someone who was going to come and save them, someone that was going to come straight from the Lord, someone that they could look to as their Messiah. So you have 400 years of unmet expectations, and yet 400 years of people continuing to think and pray and hope and wonder if this year is finally going to be the year when the Lord is going to do what we all know he can and wants to do. And maybe much in the same way that Zechariah and Elizabeth, after having prayed for a child for so long that it sort of just drifts to the back of their mind and they exist in this state of unmet expectation and disappointment, the entire nation of Israel had that same thing happening. That they had prayed so many times and hoped so many times and wondered so many times when the Lord was going to do what he said he was going to do. And yet year after year after year just kept going by, that they too found themselves in a situation where the prayers had just gotten old. It wasn't that they weren't still waiting. They were still waiting, but they had waited for so long that they got accustomed to it. And they no longer felt the sense of urgency about their prayers that they once did. And the passage continues to tell us that even though Zechariah and Elizabeth were living with this sense of disappointment, there was one day that was one of the good days. A day when that sense of disappointment was dwarfed even a little bit more, because Zechariah got a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. The text continues to tell us that this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity enabled him to walk into the very center of the temple and do the thing that every priest of his day wanted to do. In the days of Zechariah, there are about 18,000 priests in Israel. 18,000 serving priests, and all of those priests served at the temple twice a year. They made the journey and came to the temple, and they did their service. And in one of those biannual servings, they casted lots to decide what one single priest had the honor of going into the Holy of Holies. And this particular year, it fell to Zechariah. So the priest that was given that honor would go into the holy place, the middle of the temple, where the altar of incense, the lampstand, the showbread, all of these things we read about in the Old Testament, all of those things were found in there, and that priest would offer incense on behalf of the people. And the incense was a symbol of intercession proceeding up to God, and the lot fell to Zechariah. It's in the middle when he is offering this particular once-in-a-lifetime service that he receives a message from the Lord. The angel Gabriel appears to him and delivers some incredible news. And it is incredible news. What Gabriel says to Zechariah is that despite their old age, they are going to become parents. And they're not just going to have any child, they're going to have a special child. And the child that they have is going to be someone who would be called great in the eyes of the Lord, one who would turn the nation back to the Lord, one who would be the forerunner of another one that was going to come. This child would be named John. And he would be an incredible instrument for righteousness in the hand of the Lord. This is really good news on a really good day for Zechariah. In this account, even though it teaches us a lot of things, it teaches us a lot of things about the nature of John the Baptist. It teaches us even some things about the nature of Jesus who is to come. It certainly teaches us some things about what we expect from God and the way that God works. It teaches us at least three things about the nature of prayer that we want to examine this morning. And one of the reasons why we want to examine it from that standpoint this morning is because Christmas and Advent is not just a time of joy. It is often a time for us when we reflect on all of the unmet expectations we have in our lives. For whatever reason, maybe it's just the sentimentality of the season, or maybe it's that we tend to look backward at Christmas as well as forward. Maybe it's the music. Who knows? Whatever it is, Christmas is a season when you feel things more than you feel things at any other time of the year. And so if you are someone this morning who gets it, you get what it feels like to seek and to pray and to ask and then to wake up the next day and do it over and over again, to where you've come to the point now in your life where you still have that thing, whatever it is, that you are praying for, and yet it doesn't feel like that there's any movement on that thing, then this is a text for you. Here's the first thing about the nature of prayer that we learn from Zechariah and Elizabeth. We learn, first of all, that our prayers are not unheard. We learn that our prayers are not unheard. Is there anything more frustrating than feeling like that a message that you are sending is not being heard? I mean, if you're a parent in the room this morning, you know exactly what that feels like, right? You know what it feels like to say it, and then say it, and then say it, and then say it, and then realize, even though you said it all of those times, nobody actually heard the thing that you were saying. One of the reasons that you know what that feels like is because you also have been on the other end of that. Because if I asked your parents here today, if they know what it feels like, they would too. Because for generations, teenagers have not been listening to the multiple messages that come from their parents. It's a frustrating thing when you are communicating and it doesn't feel like you're being heard. Now, the greater the importance of the message, the deeper the frustration often is. And in fact, if the message is very important, it's possible that frustration ceases to become frustration and starts to become pain. So perhaps not only as a parent you know what it feels like, maybe you know what it feels like as a human, as a person, to pray and feel like that the Lord is not hearing your prayers. Friends, one of the things that we learn from the book of Luke in this particular account is that our prayers are not unheard. More specifically, what we learn is that we should not mistake the silence of God for the inactivity of God. I don't know if you lived in Nashville around 2011. We did, and that was a year that we remember a lot about. One of the reasons why we remember so much about because of what happened in the summer of 2011. Because what it felt like in Nashville in 2011 in the summer was that overnight there was an invasion into Middle Tennessee of cicadas. People still talk about it, the great cicada invasion of 2011. It's like you woke up one day and these insects were everywhere. They were everywhere. I've never seen anything like it. You would mow your lawn and it looked like the scene of some insect apocalypse happened there. My wife would go and walk and pick up our kids from school, and she literally had to carry an umbrella with her because of the dive bombing cicadas that were coming in. When you would drive down the road, it was like your windshield was being pelted with jelly donuts. It was an amazing time to be a citizen of Nashville. And then it just stopped. Overnight, it just stopped. Now, the crazy thing about the cicada invasion of 2011 was that it actually wasn't an invasion at all. Because here is the truly horrifying fact about the cicadas. They didn't come from anywhere. They were here the entire time. And even now, if you walk outside, they're still here. Because the life cycle of cicada is relatively simple. A cicada sings, it mates, it lays its eggs, and it dies. Now, those eggs are burrowed down into holes in the ground, and for about 13 years, they just wait below the surface until something in their biological clock goes off, and then all of that activity that had been happening below the surface eventually emerges. And so what feels like to us a sudden invasion, a frenetic pace of activity, an invasion that came from somewhere else, had actually been there the entire time. Much in the same way, there are seasons of life when it feels like the work of God becomes very, very visible. And it does. It becomes apparent. But don't misunderstand those moments. It's not that the Lord had laid dormant during all of those years in which he seemed silent. It's just that you were not aware of all the things that he was doing. Don't mistake the silence of God for the inactivity of God. In fact, later in the New Testament, Paul makes a very interesting comment about the birth of Jesus and all of these events in the book of Galatians. He said that when the times had come to completion, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoptions as sons. It was when the times had come to completion. In other words, it happened when the Lord had finished doing all of the work he was doing, unbeknownst to everyone who thought he was silent for 400 years. And when all of that work was finally done, that was the moment when Jesus was born. So what was God doing? What was God doing? Well, we can't say for sure, but we can look back over the course of history and just make some general observations about these supposed silent years of the Lord. What had happened in those 400 years since the close of Malachi? Well, one of the most important things that happened was that there had been a shift in the world power, and Rome had become the dominant power on the world scene. The Roman Empire had spread to the entire known world, and for the first time, the world was under one government. And because for the first time it was under one government, it meant that for the first time there was a relative peace across the entire known world. Historians call this the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. It also meant that for the first time, the entire world had a common language. It meant that a system of roads, for the first time in history, connected all areas of the known world. And not only that, but that travel across all of the known world was safer than it had ever been before. In short, friends, what happened at the time of Jesus was that the Lord had put into play a set of worldwide circumstances that made the world ready, not just to receive Christ, but more ready than it had ever been before for the gospel of Jesus Christ to spread. All of that happened in the silence of God. Don't mistake the silence of God for the inactivity of God. Just because he may seem silent doesn't mean he's not working. So that's the first thing that we observe here, is that our prayers are not unheard, and that in and of itself is good news, but we must combine it with another thing. The second thing that we learn here is not only that our prayers are not unheard, we learn and acknowledge freely that even though our prayers are not unheard, our prayers are always limited. They are always limited. They're limited by our own wisdom. They're limited by our own vision. They're limited by our own understanding, our own perceptions, our own preferences, and even by our own pain. Oftentimes when we pray, the only thing that we can see is the thing that is right in front of us, the obstacle that must be tackled, the source of our distress. We have tunnel vision toward that thing. And because that's the only thing that we can see during those moments, our prayers are limited. Now, that doesn't mean that we intentionally limit them. It doesn't mean that they're limited in terms of how true they are or how good-willed they are or how well-intentioned they are. It just means that because we are limited creatures, our prayers are always going to be limited. Jesus remarked about prayer in the book of Matthew chapter 7 this. He said, "What man among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" Friends, the Lord knows how to give good gifts to his children. But the problem is that oftentimes we think we are asking for a fish and we're really asking for a snake. Or we think we are asking for bread, but we're really asking for a stone. In our perception, our prayers are always right. The solution we're proposing is the right solution. The timing we have in mind is the right timing. And yet, we must believe that God, as our Father, knows how to give good gifts. He knows how to give fish and bread, even though we think sometimes that the answers are snakes and stones. Think of it like this. Let's say that you find yourself in a job that you truly, truly hate. It is not a good job. You don't like it. You've never liked it. And you pray and ask the Lord for a new job. So you pray, job, 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 job. And you pray it over and over and over again. In fact, you pray it so much you get tired of praying it. And the Lord doesn't seem to be answering. In fact, he seems like the answer that he's giving, if he is giving one, is that, nope, this is the job that I have for you. Because our vision is limited, we might not see that the Lord is using that job that we don't like to build in us the characteristics of Jesus Christ. He's making you, through that job, more patient, more understanding, more steadfast, more joyful, less dependent on temporal things for your satisfaction. The Lord is doing all of those things in you. But all we can see is the tunnel vision before us. In other words, the Lord is giving you a fish. It just seems, from your limited perception, like a snake. Consequently, because our vision is limited and our prayers are limited, oftentimes when the Lord does answer, when the prayer does get answered, we are surprised by it because it often looks different than what we were asking for, or it doesn't come in the timing that we wanted. We see this back in the text too. I mean, remember the good news pronouncement, and it is a good news pronouncement. Verse 13, Zechariah receives this word. "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been answered. You will have a son." But Zechariah is so surprised by this pronouncement that he doubts it can even be true, even though it was given to him by an angel straight from God. Now, what do we do with those two realities? If reality number one is true that our prayers are not unheard, but it's also true that our prayers are always limited. What do we do with those two realities? Well, that leads us to the third observation about prayer. It is this, that our prayers must be entrusted to a God who is not limited. In other words, we must have more faith in the God that we are praying to than in the rightness of the prayer that we are praying. We ultimately must trust in the rightness of God more than the rightness of our particular prayer. If we read all the way to the end of this story in verse 25, we see these words of Elizabeth after her miracle pregnancy. It says, "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." Now, is that a true statement? It absolutely is a true statement. The Lord did do this for Elizabeth. He did take away her disgrace, but amazingly, astoundingly, he did something was not in her furthest imagination, and neither was it in the mindset of Zechariah when he started praying this prayer either. The Lord in his wisdom was able to answer their particular prayer in such a way that answered the prayers of generations of people. That not only will you be given a son, but you're going to be given a son that will be someone that you cannot imagine with the furthest realms of your thinking and imagination. He answered her personal prayer and at the same time answered generations of prayers to put into motion his eternity-long plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. Friends, we cannot trust in the rightness of our prayers. We have to trust in the rightness of God more than the rightness of our prayers. So what does all of that mean for us today? Well, very simply, it means this. Keep praying. That thing that you have prayed about for years, keep praying. The situation that keeps you up at night, keep praying. Praying, the pain that has been so acute and yet has shifted to the back of your mind, keep praying. If you've prayed for something to change, keep praying. If you prayed for someone to come home, keep praying. If you've prayed for some kind of relief, keep praying. Keep praying, but as you pray, make sure that your faith is not in the rightness of your prayer, but instead in the rightness of God. Trust the Lord that he hears your prayers, but also trust the Lord that he is good enough and wise enough to answer those prayers in his way, in his time, even if that answer might contradict your limited vision of what that answer should be. This Advent, friends, keep praying. And keep trusting the God who is more right than your prayers. We're going to have a moment of response here in just a minute where we'll stand together and sing again. And I would encourage you as we do that to think about these things. Think about what it is that you are trusting the Lord for. And just reaffirm the fact that you are trusting the Lord, his wisdom, his vision, his goodness to a greater degree than you are trusting in your own wisdom, in your own goodness, even your own prayers. The Lord is more right than we are. Let's pray together and affirm that to him again. Lord, this is what we tell you, that you are more right than we are. We thank you for this encouraging word this morning about these people, Father, who prayed and trusted and prayed and trusted and prayed so many times and so many occasions that perhaps it even drifted into the background of what they were doing. And we pray, Lord, that by your grace that we would do the same thing. We would keep praying. But that you would help us as we pray to remember that we have faith in you, not in our ability to know the right answer or to construct the right phraseology. We trust you. We trust you. We trust that you will respond in the right way at the right time, in the way that brings honor to you, glory to Jesus, for the sake of the gospel in this world. May it be so. We pray that it would be. In Jesus' name, amen.